We open our Bibles now to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. We'll read chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel. And give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity, Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. There ends our reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is all that we have just read, chapter 5, and the first three verses of chapter 6. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we began a new section of the book of Hosea when we began chapter 4. And Hosea began as the mouthpiece of Jehovah to bring his charge against Israel. The charge was that there was no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That lack of knowledge was explained as the reason for their destruction. And then we saw at the end of chapter 4 how their stubborn character, their lack of knowledge, and their refusal to heed instruction and rebuke led them on in their backsliding ways. And so it should not surprise us when we come to chapter 5 and we hear a pronouncement of judgment considering the charge that was laid out, and considering the nature of the nation as a backsliding people, like a stubborn heifer. What we observe in this chapter will in some ways sound familiar to you if you think back on what we learned from Hosea chapter 2. In the middle of Hosea 1 through 3, there was chapter 2 that we noted that Hosea was applying the reality of his marriage to and how the Lord would deal with an unfaithful spouse, with unfaithful Israel. And we saw that there was a progression in his chastisements that ended up in that blessedness again of betrothing Israel to be his wife. What we have here is more divine chastisement that is brought out, and it escalates and becomes more severe as the sin of the people is uncovered before the eyes of the Lord and his prophet. What we had in chapter 2 was an overview and prophecy. This is how I will deal with you. This is how Jehovah will deal with an unfaithful spouse. Now in chapter 5, we're not dealing with prophecy of what it shall be, but we learn the actual sins. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we learn the actual sins of the people of Israel and even the house of Judah, the people and the priests and the kings alike. And so we learn more particularly about the judgments as we learn more particularly about the sins. The scope of judgment, as I just mentioned, is including the whole nation and every class of people. It includes the priests, the house of Israel, the ruling class, so to speak, and the Israel as a whole, the house of the king. Judgment is towards you. And that's carrying on the same thought as chapter 4, in which God does not discriminate when he brings out his judgment. He brings judgment upon all evildoers, no matter their station within the nation. That he brings judgment upon like people, like priests. And so now he's carrying it also forth to the house of Israel, the house of the king, and he continues also to include Judah. Jehovah is not a respecter of persons. Judgment comes upon evildoers. The purpose of the judgment, whether it is punishing or chastising, is determined by God's unchangeable decree of election. None are going to escape this judgment of God, and only the cross of Christ and those lines of election and reprobation will make a difference with regard to that purpose. And so it is a great comfort to us that the gospel does come through loud and clear in the opening chapters of verses of chapter 6. The Reformed view of God's mercy is that it is never to be separated from judgment. That's the Reformed view, because that's the way the Scriptures always present the mercy of God, never in conflict with judgment. We may say the same in the other direction, that Jehovah's judgments toward those who are joined by a true faith to Jesus Christ, those judgments are never without mercy. And so we consider this portion of Hosea's prophecy under the theme, Jehovah's dreadful, merciful judgment. First, we'll consider his omniscient assessment of Israel. Second, his progressive judgment upon Israel. And finally, his merciful purpose toward Israel. When we come to this announcement of judgment, we have an important verse when we come to verse 3, which helps us to understand the beginning part of the chapter and helps to emphasize the greatness of his judgment and explain the greatness of his judgment and emphasize the greatness of his mercy. Verse 3, Hosea, prophet of Jehovah, says, I know Ephraim, Jehovah speaking, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. What we have here is a revelation of the omniscience of God. There is another way to read into that word, know, and that's not out of view here either. We've spoken often of that knowledge as the intimate knowledge of love. But the rest of the chapter makes known that what God is revealing here, when he says, I know Ephraim, he's revealing, I see everything that Ephraim does. I see the hearts of all in Ephraim. And what he sees comes out in the end of verse 3. For now, O Ephraim, thou hast committed whoredom, and Israel is defiled. That's what Jehovah knows about Ephraim and Israel. That's what's not hidden from Jehovah. That Ephraim has committed whoredom. They are the leaders, the kings. Many of them came from Ephraim. And Israel, following the lead of Ephraim, the whole house of Israel, is defiled. And God knows it. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He knows the movements of every creature, great and small. He knows all things, past, present, and future, and how they fit together, and the good to which they work. But our interest this evening is that God's omniscience includes the hearts of the people and the hearts of men. We learn about God's omniscience from other places in Scripture. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. And that's a terror to the wicked, because we learn in the next phrase, beholding the evil. It's a terror to the wicked. It's also a comfort to the pure in heart, because he not only beholds the evil, but he beholds the good. In Job 36, verse 4, we read that God is perfect in knowledge. And in Job 34, regarding the goings of man, we read that God seeth them all. He sees all the goings of men. In Psalm 147, verse 5, we read that his understanding is infinite. And Isaiah 40 declares there's no searching of his understanding. And Ezekiel says, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. That's Ezekiel 11, verse 5. I know every thought in your mind. That's very different from the knowledge of man, limited by our earthly faculties and our limited abilities to discern that which we see and hear and read and feel and touch. And a man certainly cannot know a heart. He can know something about a heart by its fruits, but he cannot truly know the heart. He can't even know his own heart. And that's why we need to pray to God, search us and see if there be any wicked way in us, because we can't even know the full depths of our hearts. But God has no such limitations on his knowledge. He is omniscient. And now God, in his omniscience, is pronouncing his judgment upon priests and kings and people alike. And when Jehovah says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me, that implies something about what Ephraim and Israel were thinking. They thought that their wickedness was not known, that they had sufficiently covered it up and disguised it in religion. They thought that they had dressed up their idolatry to such a degree that God wouldn't really recognize that there was something different from what he required. They were still worshiping. They were still calling upon the name of God, some of them. They offered sacrifices, but it was all empty. Their feasts were no longer pleasing to God. God saw right through it. And we might wonder, considering what we know of Israel's history and the history of the golden calves. And how could they be so foolish to think that when they would go to Dan and Bethel and call upon the name of Jehovah and worship at the golden calves and offer at the altars there and not in God's house, that God would not know their wickedness and their whoredom? How could they be so foolish, we might ask, if we are not careful? But we have to remember this is the effect of sin upon the heart. When we depart from the Lord and we do not heed His word, we sear our own conscience and our hearts are hardened and our eyes are blinded. This is part of God's judgment too, that they think they can hide from God. And this is what we do all the time. Whenever we sin and then we go on and do not immediately turn unto God and repent, that's our flesh deceiving us and Satan deceiving us that God's eyes are not in every place. And that's what our flesh always wants to do. That's what Adam did and Eve did immediately in the Garden of Eden after they sinned. They went and hid themselves amidst the trees of the garden. Having an understanding of God's omniscience, we know that to be folly. The people would not acknowledge their sin, but God knew. And God reveals His knowledge of their sins in the verses that follow verse 3. In verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and then also in other places in this chapter, we learn what Jehovah knew of Ephraim and of Israel and even of Judah's sin. We're going to identify several different sins which Jehovah saw and identifies in this chapter. We're going to be relatively brief because we want to be able at the end to dwell for a longer time on Jehovah's mercy that comes in the third point. But beginning in verse one, we read that judgment is toward you, toward the priests, the house of Israel, the house of the king, because ye have been a snare upon Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. To be a snare and a net is an awful characterization that's usually reserved for the whore, the strange woman. But now the leaders and in the nation of Israel are identified as a snare. Mizpah and Tabor are high places and mountains in which there was a rich covenant history. And now these are traps. Traps that might catch and wound anyone who goes near to the idolatrous, hypocritical worship that was taking place there. In verse 2, we read that the revolters are profound to make slaughter. The people themselves, the revolters are the people themselves, and they are not innocent. The revolters, the backsliding people, they are profound. That means they are in deep. They are in deep in their carrying out of their murderous ways. And in their, as they go about slaughtering, perhaps in murder, slaughtering perhaps in sacrifice, whatever it is, they are profound and they are doing it in the face of God's rebuke. I have been a rebuker, a chastiser of them all. In verse 4, we read, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Whatever they do, even if it has the outward form of something acceptable to God, they aren't doing it unto God. They are only doing it for self. They are only doing it to appease their own conscience. They are only doing it for carnal pleasure or some other reason, but they are not interested in pleasing God. And of course, Jehovah, being omniscient, sees that the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They have not known the Lord. They do not love Him and seek after Him and bow before Him and live unto Him. The Lord knows that they will not frame their doings unto Him. In verse 5, we read that the pride of Israel doth testify to His face. And this is showing more of Israel's folly, that they were boasting yet in who they were, though they were nothing. The pride of Israel that is referred to here is all of their wealth, all of their rich history, all the great victories that God had given them, all the great dominion that they had had, and even as they considered themselves in relation to their smaller brethren in Judah and Benjamin, the pride of Israel now was testifying to their face, because they were nothing, and everybody knew they were nothing. No matter where they looked, they were a crumbling nation. Go back and read in 2 Kings the history of the final kings of Israel and see that they were absolutely crumbling. They were desperate. They were trying any which way they could to prolong just another day before Assyria comes to destroy us. What can we give them to just have them keep their distance for a little longer? The pride of Israel was now testifying against them. In verse 6, Jehovah knows that they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him, for he hath withdrawn himself from him. All these flocks, all these herds, all these animals ready to be bloody sacrifices, and all the while the stated goal is, we are going to seek the Lord. But it would be all empty. Their sacrifices were empty of any sincerity. And when they came to their place of worship, wherever it would be, that would be empty too. God was not there. And then in verse 7, Jehovah knows their treachery. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Covenant offenses. That's what treachery is. It is betrayal within the relationship. It's the sin of a wife against the husband to which she is bound. It's a violation of all the demands and obligations which God places sovereignly upon His redeemed people. And sin all by itself is worthy of hell and damnation, but sin committed in covenant is doubly wicked, doubly grievous, and doubly provoking to God. Israel had gone so far in her covenant treachery, her whoredom, spiritual whoredom, that she had begotten strange children. They knew not the Lord. Jehovah looked at a nation which boasted in being God's people, that thought that they were hiding their corruption and their wickedness. And he declared, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. Now when Jehovah sees such sin, he judges it. He cannot ignore it, and he will not tolerate it. He brings judgment upon pride and hypocrisy and treachery and presumption, and he does so in two different ways. He judges them by withdrawing from them, and he judges it by destroying them. Both of these are hinted at throughout the psalm, and they progress throughout the psalm. Just a note in understanding all this then, as Jehovah is speaking about the sin through Hosea, then you'll often find that in the parallelism, in the poetry of Hosea's word, that there will be a sin identified and then a transgression that is appropriate, or a punishment, a judgment that is appropriate. And so that's why it can be sometimes chaotic in reading through this chapter in particular, and the whole book really as a whole, that you read a sin and then you read a judgment and then you read a different sin and a different judgment. But always there is a beautiful harmony that comes out in God's appropriate judgments. Withdrawal and destruction are the two different kinds of judgments that are revealed in this chapter. Withdrawal is necessary because of their departure from the Lord. When God's people depart from the Lord and they turn aside from the Lord, the appropriate judgment is that God judges them accordingly and departs from them. He withdraws himself so that they do not feel his presence. They do not receive his mercy. Now, he does not wholly withdraw his spirit from the remnant. He does not remove his beloved from a state of grace, but he withdraws himself from them. And that comes out plainly in several places in this chapter that we'll see in a moment. At the same time as he judges them by withdrawing from them, he also destroys them. He is the aggressor. And that's appropriate because as they depart from the Lord, they do not become these neutral folk that just say, well, we're not going to be sincerely worshiping God anymore, but we're going to just maintain in our homes and we're just going to go about our business. But in departing from the Lord in the process, they also provoke him to anger by their very departure, but also by their going to other gods and going to the other nations to help them and not turning to God. And all of the transgressions, the wickedness, the murder, the adultery that was taking place in the land, those sins provoke God to anger and wrath. He does not merely withdraw, but at the same time he strikes. And as these two dreadful judgments are carried out, they are carried out progressively and simultaneously. It's not always that, well, here's one sin and here's that judgment, and here's the other sin and here's another judgment. Now, sometimes one is on the foreground rather than the other, but they go hand in hand. And as God withdraws himself from them, he is also sending them terrible judgments. And the way in which God sends his terrible, destroying judgments shows that he is not with them. God does not come down to judge them with his own hand. He does not touch them and strike them down with lightning. But God sends wicked nations to destroy them. And in the course of the judgment that comes from the wicked nation Assyria, that tears them apart, at that very moment that they see the culmination of God's destroying judgment, it's in that moment that they will come to see the fullest manifestation that God was not with them anymore. As he withdraws, he destroys, so that they come to see his dreadful judgments. God knows. Looking more specifically then at Jehovah's progressive destruction, first of all. Progressive destruction. We read generally in verse 1, after it's announced to the priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king, judgment is toward you. Judgment. Verse 5. Of the pride of Israel and Ephraim, they shall fall in their iniquity, and Judah shall fall with them. They will fall. Verse 7, we read that a month shall devour them with their portions. And the month refers to the new moon and the feast that would come at the new moon. And it would be that quick, that swift, that God would come and devour them and everything that they claimed as their own and their portion in the promised land. Verse 8, judgment is announced explicitly. Blow the cornet and the trumpet and cry aloud at Beth Haven. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. The trumpet and the cornet are used to announce warfare. But now the warfare that was coming was not merely the barbarian hordes of Assyria, but the warfare that was coming was God was going to be at war with them for all the hypocrisy and all the corruption that he knew in Ephraim and in Israel and even in Judah. And Judah is in view there too, because all these places are places where near the border of Israel and Judah. Verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate. Verse 10, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. And there again, Judah comes into view. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Now, lawless wickedness was abounding because of the failure of the princes of Judah. We want to narrow down our view of this judgment. We can do so when we look at the illustrations for judgment in verse 12 and in verse 14. In verse 12, God says, therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. In verse 14, we read, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. There is an escalation in judgment that can be observed just in those metaphors. When Hosea reveals God to be a moth, as a moth and rottenness, the judgment that he speaks of is that internal corruption of the nation. He would eat away from them, at them from the inside. He would sear their consciences and give them over to their sins. The princes who neglected judgment would now be overrun by a lack of judgment in the land. Whatever was left of true religion might be eaten away piece by piece until there was nothing left. This is the dreadful judgment that God brings as a moth. You hardly know it's there. You might not even identify the rottenness, the rot that is eating away at the flesh. And there would come a time when Israel would see her sickness. That's verse 13, between 12 and 14. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, yet they didn't turn to the Lord. Ephraim went to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. King Jareb could be the name of an Assyrian king. It could also be just the meaning of his name that's important. The king of contention, the king of strife. Very foolish thing to go to King Jareb, the king of contention, for help when you need healing from your wound. They went to Assyria, and this may be a reference to when King Menahem gathered up what he had to try to appease the Assyrian king with tribute. But he could not heal nor cure. To stave off the offensive of the Assyrian hordes was not going to take care of Israel's defilement. It was not going to identify the true source of their misery and the healing from that moth and that rottenness that God had brought upon them so that they might be made whole again. Assyria could never do that. And then when Israel turned to Assyria, then the judgment escalates, no more as a moth corrupting from the inside, but now as a lion and a young lion to Judah. He would tear them apart, limb from limb. He would wipe them off the face of the land and scatter them in all the nations. A lion that is not Assyria, but the lion that is God himself, through the instrument that is the Assyrian army, would come and tear apart the land of Israel and the nation of Israel, that the land might have rest. And the young lion, that is Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, would come and he would carry away Judah into captivity, a very similar judgment, both of them brought by God. And now this lion would tear them apart and then go away. leave the carcass to be torn apart and rot. That's Jehovah's destructive judgment of Israel, and at the same time he's withdrawing. It's already been hinted at that that's the way Jehovah deals with a backsliding people in chapter 4. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Leave him alone. Send him out to pasture. Not going to try to work with him anymore. His end, he's chosen his own end. But then in verse 6, it's stated explicitly that they will not find Jehovah when they go with their flocks and herds to sacrifice to him. He has withdrawn himself from them. And then the culmination is brought out in the end of chapter 5 when God says, I will tear and go away. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Jehovah withdrew as they turned away, and he gave them over to their sins. He ate at them like a moth and rottenness. He tore them apart like a lion and a young lion when they turned not to him. The people had forfeited their blessed life with God by their whoredom. And when we take into consideration the truth from the whole of Scripture that God does not wholly withdraw his Spirit from his people, and that he does not remove them from a state of grace, at least the elect remnant, that does not lessen the dreadful reality of the judgment as it comes upon elect and reprobate alike. It's terrible that God might tear apart his church and eat away his church as rottenness because they are not hearkening to him and they are not framing their doings to him and they are not worshiping him sincerely and they are not maintaining judgment. They are rebellious. Revolters who will not heed the word of the Lord, he brings them a terrible, provoking judgment. And as we come to this word from the Lord in God's providence here in Southwest Church, the trumpet is blown and the cornet sounds and the herald cries out that judgment shall be toward all for their pride and hypocrisy. Let none think that he shall be spared. Let us not think that we are so different from Israel or from Judah that God would not meet us with the same terrible judgment of withdrawing himself and tearing apart us as a lion. Let no one think that because we're not destroyed today, that we might not be destroyed tomorrow. Let no one think that because he's not as a lion toward us today, that everything's just fine. He knows my heart and your heart. He'll judge every wicked way in us. And he, if we do not turn to him, he may withdraw more and more. And if we do not acknowledge our sins and seek mercy from him today, we continue on in sin, he may destroy. Thanks be to God that if God is pleased to judge us in such a manner as this, then we must know the truth of verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. This brings us to one of the most beautiful beacons of hope that we read in all of the prophecy of Hosea. and just in time, at just the right place. Because we've just stood before the omniscient God as a sinful people. The first three verses of chapter 6 are to be considered Hosea's sincere call to repentance and encouragement toward the same. The first three verses of chapter 6 are true and they are beautiful. I make a point of that because that is not the only interpretation of the first three verses of chapter 6. And the reason is that what we have there is a change in the person who is speaking. Before, it has been God speaking in the first person. I. But now in chapter 6, there's a change of person and it's us. Come and let us return unto the Lord. He will heal us. He will bind us up, revive us, and so on. And so some take this to be what is spoken in response to the judgment by the nation of Israel. And they take that response of the nation of Israel to be totally insincere and misguided. And they say, what we read in there cannot possibly be true, and they interpret it to be a total misunderstanding of the judgment and a total abuse of the mercy of God, thinking that it's only going to be 2-3 days before He revives us again after all these great sins. And they say, read on to verse 4, when Jehovah says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. And they say, it's all insincere from the mouth of Israel. Israel is insincere in their repentance when they attempt to turn to Jehovah. And we will come and see that in the remainder of chapter 6 and even in chapter 7. But that does not discount from the truth and seriousness and sincerity of the call to repentance that Hosea speaks in chapters 1, in verses 1 through 3. To take this other view that this is simply an insincere abuse of what Israel thinks of God's mercy would be out of place in the prophecy. It's not indicated that they are speaking. There's no evidence to back up that this is not a true representation of the mercy that God would give. And it would be far simpler, and that's why it's rightly understood this way. It's far simpler to understand that this is Hosea's prophecy. And he is a prophet sent to the people of Israel, and he's just announced judgment. And now he is also viewing himself as a prophet of the people, and as a mouthpiece for the people, and calling them with himself, come, let us return. Hosea was a member of the nation of Israel. These judgments that were coming were going to fall on him. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let's turn away from idols. Turn away from pride and hypocrisy. Turn to God. This is what God demands. This is what God is judging us for. We've been defiled. We've been going on with the spirit of whoredoms. Let us return unto the Lord. Take heed to the judgments of God. God has judged us, but He's not forsaken us. He's not leaving us in judgment altogether. He's withdrawn with a merciful purpose till we acknowledge our offense. There's no reason that Jehovah had to add that phrase, save for His delight in mercy. God, considering what He knows of the wickedness of Israel, in perfect justice, irreproachable justice, He could have instantly destroyed the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah in one fell swoop, without any call to repentance, without any warning, without any long-suffering. But Jehovah delights in mercy. When Hosea brings out the encouragement, he hath torn. They all knew it. Jehovah was as a lion. He hath torn, and he will heal. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then we shall we know if we go on, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. When Hosea brings up, after 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, doesn't your heart leap up a little bit with some excitement and anticipation? It's more, it's saying more than it won't be long. Very soon he will revive. It brings us to the cross and the grave and the third day in which our Lord and Savior was raised from the dead, so that when the Apostle Paul wrote that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, he very truly would have been thinking of the sign of the prophet Jonah swallowed by a whale and after 3 days spit up on dry ground. But it's very possible, even likely, that he was acquainted with this call to repentance. On the third day he will raise us up. And coming to the cross of Calvary, we understand these judgments and Jehovah's mercy even more clearly. As dreadful as these judgments are for the elect remnant among them, they are not punishing judgments. They are chastising judgments. These are judgments that God sends to work their salvation. He withdraws to work their salvation. He destroys to work their salvation. And the particular benefit in view that is worked sovereignly and graciously is that he is working their repentance. They're turning from their iniquity and unto the Lord. The Savior would be punished, so that when these judgments come to us, they are not punishing, though they are still dreadful and grievous. And when Hosea continues on, he says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. He's saying, when we go on to know the Lord with certainty, we shall come to the blessed knowledge of him that's been so absent from us for so long. They have not known the Lord. There's no knowledge of him. But Jehovah has said, I will betroth thee unto me. I will betroth thee unto me, and thou shalt know the Lord. And now the call comes out with that truth running in the background. He's promised us we shall know him. When we follow on to know the Lord, we shall know him. How certain are we? His going forth, his coming in mercy, is prepared as the morning. It's as certain as the rising of the sun each day, and as certain as the rain, the latter and former rain unto the earth, as certain and as needed. For after a dry season in the land of Palestine, there was always the early rain and the latter rains. Like clockwork they came. They knew it was coming at a time when it was most needed. Understanding and applying this call and this passage to us as a congregation, it's a dreadful thought to think that such judgments God might bring upon us in our unfaithfulness. But the Lord has supplied us with rich hope in his mercy. We have to reckon with his omniscience, and that should greatly humble us individually and ecclesiastically. The Lord knows everything. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows when we sin presumptuously and when we are proud. The Lord knows when our worship is empty. He knows when I come into the pulpit here and my heart's not in this word. And he knows when you come and sit in the pew and you could care less what you hear from the pulpit. He knows. He knows when we're not interested in hearing Christ and Him crucified. He knows when we depart, even though we might have a few good words to say about the sermon, we bring forth no fruit in our lives. He knows. He sees it. He sees when it's all a show. He sees when we spread our hands to the idols of the world and to money. He knows when we take His name in vain, when we pray and when we confess His name. He knows when we are given to sin and delight in the grossest forms of sin, even though all of our neighbors might have no idea. He knows when we delight and we're okay with corrupt worship or false doctrine or false swearing or desecrating the Sabbath or dishonoring authority and rebelling against father and mother or church or state or murder or adultery or theft or lying or coveting. The Lord knows. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who shall stand? The Lord is holy. When He knows and sees sin, He judges it. The Lord is faithful. And when He judges the sins of His saints, which sins have been paid for at the cross of Christ, He uses the judgments to work repentance. He will not allow us to go on in our wickedness. He will lovingly judge us. This confidence that judgment is not apart from mercy, and mercy not without judgment. This confidence that we have through judgment, therefore, is something that we ought to, of all people, hold dear and hold largely in front of us. Because we maintain a confession of God's sovereign particular grace and His unconditional and everlasting covenant. And therefore, we know that we can endure with patience and humility the heavy hand of God and cast our cares upon Him, because we know the end of it all, that He works it for our good and His love does not waver. There's something so blessed about dwelling in covenant, in a covenant of love, even when they know our weaknesses and sins. And married persons and covenant friends come to know this when we open up to one another, we confess our faults to one another, and as we do so, we know they're not going to turn their back on me. How much more with our faithful covenant God? He's omniscient. He's been omniscient forever and ever. He knew all of our sins the moment He gave His Son Jesus Christ to the curse of the cross and poured out His wrath like water, and it was punishing wrath. He's doused in God's fury. He did that knowing every one of our sins. What blessedness it is to know such love as this, that is not deterred even by an omniscient assessment of our wicked hearts. If we find ourselves to be sinful, come, let us return unto the Lord. If the Lord reveals to us what we could not see, and He corrupts us from the inside or judges us from the outside, don't despair, but acknowledge Him as a faithful and holy God, and rejoice in His unfailing mercy and love that is given to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, be so merciful to us that we as a congregation and as churches might never come to such a degree of wickedness that it is necessary for thee to withdraw from us or to be a destroying lion to us. But if that be thy will, Father, then grant that us the grace of repentance and the confidence and assurance of thy mercy, that as thou dost tear apart, so thou wilt heal. And after 2 days, thou wilt revive us. And after 3 days, thou wilt raise us up. We look forward to the day when we shall be revived and raised to the heights of the glory of heaven. We pray that thou wilt be merciful to us and preserve us until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to that end of the world. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.